For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so Acts chapter 17, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Those are all places on our missionary journey that we've been studying, and so it's going to be a little bit of a whirlwind. We're going to hit three different cities all at once. Well, not at once, in order. If you're just joining us, we've been studying the section of Acts which chronicles the missionary journeys. This is in the second half of the book of Acts. The message of Christ, you know, Christ has ascended at this point. He's already been crucified, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. His message, though, which is what we call the gospel, he has sent out, he sent his people out across the world to proclaim this message about him. And what we're reading about is Paul and Silas and some others who are traveling along, beginning from Antioch, which was kind of their home base, and traveling out across a giant swath of the Roman ancient world. And it's an adventure. You know, it's this high adventure. Last week we had them in a dungeon in Philippi, if you remember. You know, all this crazy stuff is happening. But it is not adventure for adventure's sake. It is a mission. They have a purpose, which is to proclaim the gospel of Christ, the good news that every single person can be made right with God, free of charge, because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. They're out there proclaiming, hey, the Messiah has come. You can be saved. Here's how you do it. And they are making followers of Jesus all across the world. So let's pick up here in chapter 17, verse 1. It says, Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia, which I practiced pronouncing those several times. I'm feeling good that I nailed it. Amphipolis and Apollonia, and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Thessalonica was a big city in Greece. Still is. I think now they call it Thessaloniki, something like that. That's what it's called now. Shipping port. It was a major city back then, too. 200,000 inhabitants. This becomes an important hub in the New Testament. There's a church there where we have two letters in the New Testament written to this city. And so they arrive. This is a view there of the modern city. And see those mountains in the background? That's Mount Olympus, which is the traditional home of the gods. You can just kind of use your imagination to picture this, you know, 2,000 years ago with this sprawling town looked like. It says, as was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, this Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. And so, yeah, as was Paul's custom, we've really seen this custom repeat in almost every town they've gone to. The first thing they do is seek out the Jewish population, and they begin there. You know, and they're proclaiming the coming of the Messiah that's been promised to the Jewish people for centuries past. And so that's the starting place, and then they always branch out to anyone else who wants to hear also. And so it says that three Sabbaths in a row, you know, they would hang out in the city, they would probably work to earn a wage. But then on Sabbath, they would go and attend the meeting, and there they would proclaim their message. And that's what they're doing for 3 weeks in a row. Notice the language here, how it's describing their interaction. I think it's important, and I think it sets the stage for tonight really well. Words like reasoning and explaining and proving, that's not proving like prove beyond the shadow of a doubt, no one can deny. That's proof like some translations have demonstrate, like a mathematical proof. You're showing something in the scriptures. And I like these words because, you know, Luke is kind of making sure we get that what's happening here is rational discourse. This is a conversation over multiple weeks with the scriptures open, comparing ideas, persuading, you know, asking questions. This is a comparison of worldviews. and a free exchange of ideas concerning reason, concerning, you know, thought through arguments. It's a good conversation, is the point. He's not hitting them with this giant emotional appeal. He's not browbeating or threatening them. He's not trying to have this big booming personality that's like, don't think, follow me. He's not doing that. It's not a super spiritual mystic, you know, just feel it. He's saying there's a message that I think stands up in the court of reality and ideas. Let's compare notes. Let's figure out what's true. It says that he explained the prophecies to them. So his argument is a case from Scripture. Prophecies were ancient Jewish texts. They predicted a Messiah who would come, and they did have a category for a Messiah. They had focused on the passages that describe Messiah like a conquering king. And so for them, it's like Jesus didn't make sense because he was a nobody, he was weak, he died. You know, that's not Messiah. But what Paul is doing is he's saying, yeah, but look at these passages in a new way. Some of these passages also describe the Messiah as a suffering servant, as one who is killed. Actually, the passages about the Messiah are really contradictory, that he's really weak and he's really powerful, that he'll rule forever, but he dies. How is that? That he's poor, but buried in a rich man's tomb. And so what he's really doing here is he's teaching them about the two comings of the Messiah. He's opening their minds to see these actually predict two comings: the Messiah who comes first to pay for sins as a suffering servant, and then who will return later as a conquering king. And he's showing this in the Scriptures. He says, this Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. This is his point. Jesus fits to a T the description, the Old Testament, centuries old description of the suffering servant. He's like, that is Jesus Christ. And this is the heart of his argument. This is, by the way, this argument that Jesus fits this Old Testament description, it holds up today. It's actually spooky when you start studying this stuff and you're reading these things from hundreds of years before Christ, describing crucifixion, you know, before it had invented, describing the year when Jesus was crucified. Describe, you know, naming the place of his birth, things that were not in his control. And if that's a line of argument that you're interested in, if you're curious about that, you should stop by our welcome booth on the way out, right back here at the front door, because we give out a free book which gets into that. Just ask for the book. And it's a great read. It's a good starting place if you're curious about the Bible. Says, some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. So again, a big response. Some Jews, some Gentiles, some men, some women are persuaded, believe, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. But, and this has also become a familiar pattern, it's always two steps forward, one step back in the book of Acts. Something good happens, and then there's a but. And so here's our but. But some of the Jews were jealous. So some of, you know, there's an established religious authority here too, and these guys are jealous of the new movement that's getting a lot of attention. So they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out to the crowd. So they get this mob together, like, let's go get Paul and Silas. They go to the house where they're staying, the guy who's showing them hospitality, Jason, and they can't find Paul and Silas, so they're like, let's get Jason. And they drag him out. It says, not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them before the city council. Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world, they shouted. And now they are here disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. Jason here, hosting these troublemakers. They're all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus. So these are the charges. They're troublemakers, which is bad. You don't want to be in Rome. There's two things you don't want to be. One is a troublemaker, because, you know, Rome has conquered everyone. What they want is peace and quiet, and troublemakers can bring down the wrath of Rome. So you don't want to be that, and you also don't want to be treasonous. Those are the things that can get you killed. Okay? And so this mob is like, these guys are troublemakers and they're treasonous against Caesar. So that's pretty bad. Is this a valid charge? Well, not really. Not in the sense that they're not out to topple Caesar. They're not trying to usurp his throne. It is true that they revere Christ above any man, which was not really cool in ancient Rome. They're not the ones forming a riot and stirring up the troublemakers in the marketplace. I think the more important question is this really the issue? You know, I don't think that these charges are being brought because their enemies are actually so concerned that everyone is really truly loyal to Caesar. You know, that's not what's happening. They're making a move here. They're throwing these guys under the bus to get rid of them. You know, they're bringing them out in public and naming the two charges against them that would make everyone in the world want to take a giant step away from them. They just became radioactive. Treason, we hate them now, you know. You got to side against them. It's like when my kids are watching TV and they're fighting over the remote and like, what? Who's going to watch what? And I come in and I'm like, oh, guys, don't fight, you know, and I'm trying to help them work it out. And in the middle of the conversation, my daughter, who's older and cunning, she's like, out of the blue, she's like, hey, Tommy, did you brush your teeth like Dad asked you to? You know, and he's looking at her like, no. And I'm like, Tommy, you know, go brush your teeth. And then she's got this big smile on her face because now she's got the remote. You know, it's like, now don't make the mistake of thinking she cares about his teeth. She does not care about his oral hygiene. His teeth could rot out of his head, and she would not bat an eye. That's not what this is about. She's getting rid of him. And that's what they're doing here by calling these guys treasonous against Caesar. It says the people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. So the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond, and they released them. This was an ancient practice. They can't get their hands on Paul and Silas. So they're like, all right, Jason, here's the deal. You have to put up a piece of property, like your home. Any more trouble from your friends, and you forfeit that property. So now Jason's on the hook, any more problems, and he's going to pay the price. This puts Paul and Silas in a very bad position. And so it says that very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. They're like, you guys got to get out of town. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So rinse and repeat. So yeah, Berea is just over this way a little ways, nearby. It's interesting, this is the first city they've gone to that's off the beaten path. They've been following a road, the Via Ignatia. Here they divert for the first time. I don't know this, but I suspect what I think is that they're trying to shake the heat. You know, they're getting persecuted in every city they're going to. I think they're trying to get out of harm's way a little bit, and they're going off the beaten path. It says, when they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So again, they begin making their case. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. So Luke is complimentary of the folks in Berea, and especially of their attitude. He says they're open-minded. Some Bibles have noble-minded. He's impressed with their thinking. And I think that's kind of cool. He's saying there's something really good about their attitude, and then he kind of describes what that is. What is it? He says that they listened eagerly to Paul's message. So, you know, they're hearing this pretty out there. You know, the gospel is an out there idea. A dude rose from the dead. You know, God did something sacrificial for me that I don't deserve. It's kind of hard to get your mind around. And yet, what do? They listen eagerly. Which is a breath of fresh air nowadays. To sit down and hear someone out on a new idea with curiosity instead of summarily judging it before you hear it. I think that is refreshing. It says, so it's this willingness to actually try to hear one another. And it says they search the scriptures day after day. So they're going and looking up these passages that Paul is bringing. They're reading with an open mind. Is it possible that we've misunderstood something here? They're doing the hard work of evaluating the claim without just writing it off, to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth, which at the end of the day is the thing that really matters about any religious claim. In our culture, it's so popular to evaluate a religious claim by how it makes me feel. You know, I like that, or I don't like it. It resonates with me, or it doesn't. But if you think about it, that's not a good reason to believe anything. There is one good reason to believe something, and that's if it's actually true. And that's the project that they embark on. I'm sure this was shocking to them, but they're like, well, let's find out if it's true. And I think that's important because a lot of people that I talk to, when it comes to Christianity, when you bring up the name Jesus Christ, they're like, psh, not open to hearing about it. You know, my mind is already made up on that. But that's not this attitude here. This attitude is, this might be different, but I want to hear and understand, and I'm willing to put a little work in to understand the other point of view. A lot of people's testimony who have come to Christ begins with realizing that they were closed-minded about it, that they weren't giving it an honest shake, and that they had never really turned to God and said, are you there? Is it possible you're there? That's what Luke's praising here, is their openness. As a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. So, big response in Berea. But when some of the Jews in Thessalonica, that's the last town, when they learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. So they're following him. They find him in Berea and start stirring up trouble. I think it's ironic that Luke says that they're stirring up trouble, because that was the charge against Paul and Silas in Berea, is that they're troublemakers. So, you know, it's like, actually, Paul and Silas are operating pretty peacefully here, having conversations with people. And yet, here come the trouble stirrers. Well, it says the believers acted at once. You get the sense that they understand Paul is in imminent danger here, right? These guys are out to get Paul. So it says they acted at once, sending Paul onto the coast while Silas and Timothy remained behind. So evidently the heat was worse on Paul than Silas and Timothy, I'm guessing, because they're like, you have to go now. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens, which is all the way down here. So they get in a boat. I mean, they really take off. Then they return to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. So they get Paul out of there. Then they come back and say, all right, you guys got to make your way down to Athens to meet up with Paul. And that leaves Paul alone in Athens, which is the setting for the rest of the verses we're going to read here, which is pretty interesting. I mean, Athens, you know, you've probably never heard of Troas. All right, but Athens, everybody's heard of Athens. Athens, just like today, Athens was an important place. This city-state, of course, by this point in history, it had been conquered and subjugated and wasn't as powerful. But it's still Athens. You know, it's still this cultural center. It's still nerve center of ideas and philosophy. If you want to be stimulated intellectually, Athens, that's the place. That's the meeting of the minds. And now you got Paul flying solo in Athens. What's going to happen? It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols that he saw everywhere in the city. And this actually fits pretty well with other historical accounts outside the Bible that describe Athens during this time. The thing that everyone talks about are the temples. You know, people described it like, you know, this city had, there were more gods in Athens than all the rest of Greece. Athens, literally hundreds of statues and temples and shrines. You had a shrine at the door of every house where you could make an offering to the deity who looked over that god. You know, every Greco-Roman deity you could imagine was represented there. You could worship them there. And the skyline is dominated by the Acropolis with the Parthenon up on top and the big statue. That's Athena, the patron god of Athens, watching out over the city. And so this is what Paul notices right away when he gets there. And what's interesting is it says that he was deeply troubled by that, which I think is a little bit counterintuitive, actually. He's troubled. The word there is like grieved. He was sad to see all these idols. And I mean, I don't know, that seems a little bit backwards, because I think if I went to Athens today, I'd be like, cool, I want it, like, you know, I'd be like, let me get a selfie, you know. I'd probably try to pull off one of these somewhere. Like, why is he sad? Why is he sad? And it gives us a good clue. It says that he was troubled by the idols. That word idol is not neutral. That is a negative word. That is the Old Testament word for false gods. Gods who are not there, who are not real. And that's what bothers him. Is he's like, man, here's a city full of people worshiping gods who aren't there. And that bummed him out. And I think the principle here is that it is sad to believe in something that's not true. I think that idea that I just put up there, it's sad to believe in something that's not true. I think our culture is on the verge of losing that altogether. That might not even be popular to say anymore, that it's sad to believe in something that's not true. But I just appeal to your common sense. That is right. It is sad. You know, on the news, I was watching this thing on North Korea. Did you know in North Korea, people believe, because the news says, that when Kim Jong-il was born, a new star appeared in the sky. And there's a rainbow on his birthday every year. And bears in the wild weep with joy on his birthday. That's true. People believe that. They believe that Kim Jong-il invented the hamburger. I'm not making that up. Which is false, because Ronald McDonald invented the hamburger. Everybody knows that. And you hear that and you're like, well, what's sad about that? There's something beneath our human dignity, right? To ascribe, to say, yes, I accept this proposition is true and it's not true. That's a bummer. My kids... There's this game, Just Dance, which is one of those games where you're like, you hold a controller and you dance and there's like a cartoon version of yourself on the screen and you get points for doing the right motions, okay? It's this high-tech thing. We don't actually have that game, but on YouTube, you can watch people like do these like, you know, amazing runs where they get all the stars and everything. And we played that. When our kids were really little, we would play that and they could dance along with the cartoon people they see on there, and they loved it. And that's cute. At a certain point, Sarah and I realized, though, that they actually believed that they were playing the game. They thought it was them up there. But it's not. You know, it's like some dude, you know, from Montana or something who's posted his thing. Anyway, and we're like, well, that's kind of cute. They think they're playing. They're like, well, I got 5 stars. And we're like, good job. Whatever, you know. Well, a few days ago, Tommy had his friend over. They were doing that. He comes into the room so frustrated, tears. And I'm like, what's the matter, man? And he's like, so mad. We have done that dance 5 times, and we can never get better than 4.5 stars. We get the same score every time, no matter. It's because they're just watching the same video over and over again. We get the same score every time, no matter what. It's not fair. And I had this thing that I'm like, oh, man. Like, no, it's not cute. It's sad. Right? It's not good. I broke it to him today. I was working on this teaching. I was like, I need to tell him. And you know what? He didn't believe me. He was like, no, I'm sure. He's like, I think we do have the game. I'm like, we do not have that game. So more work to do there. But anyway, This is the idea here, is that it's sad. You know, on a spiritual level, it's sad because it can't help you. If you're putting your faith in a God who's not there, you're wasting your time. You're trusting in something that is not going to come through. One, and actually beyond that, it may actually be harming you. Believing the wrong thing will ruin your life eventually. Especially if you put all your chips in that basket, you know? Yeah. I think that's really true. When I was over in Cambodia, I noticed that a lot of people had these marks on their neck and arms and stuff. And so I finally asked someone what it was. They looked kind of like this. I was like, what are those? And someone said, well, this is actually a really common folk remedy. If you get an infection or if you have a fever, you do this. It's called coining, because you take a coin and you rub the skin. And the idea is that it relieves negative energies that are causing your infection. Now, I'm not here to judge that and say that's wrong or no one should do that. I'm not a doctor. I don't know. Maybe there are health benefits to that I don't know about. Whatever, that's not my point. My point is, when I heard that, I felt sad. Because I'm like, okay, I don't think that that's going to cure your tonsillitis. I do think it's going to hurt your skin. And so, you know, if someone's enduring pain, hoping that it's going to do something that it is not going to do, it's troubling. And that's the point, is Paul is walking through the city and he becomes deeply troubled by what he sees. By the way, don't have a romanticized idea of what it was like in Athens. These gods, the statues are pretty, okay? But people lived in fear of these gods. It was not fun to live under these gods, because these gods had to be placated and pampered. You better sacrifice to them, because if you get on the bad side of them, something bad's going to happen. People feared them. These are poor people in many cases, giving the little that they have to a god who isn't there. One of the ways you could worship these gods was that you could sacrifice your daughter. If you were desperate and wanted to get on the good side of a god, you give your daughter to become a temple priestess, which means a ritualized prostitute, so that any travelers who come can worship there with her. That's not cute. It's sad. And Paul is walking around like, man, this is bad. Worst of all, it's believing something that's not true. The worst thing about it is it's a poor substitute for what is true. Because according to the Bible, there is something that's true, and it's good and redemptive, and it's about love and what and truth. And if you believe something else, well, you have the opportunity cost of not believing what is true. It says he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Same routine. And he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. That's the agora, the marketplace in Athens. He's just out there speaking. You could do that in Athens. Public speaking was hip. And so he jumps right in. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The philosophers were the upper crust in Athens. They were the leading edge of thought were the philosophers. And so these are the two major branches at the time, Epicurean and Stoic. Epicureans, they did not believe in a spiritual realm. They believed that we're just stuff interacting with stuff, and therefore the governing principle in life is chance. You know, what happens in life is just up to random chance, and therefore, the life well lived is to go for sensual pleasure. Have the best sensory experiences you can. That's the best you can do. And they clashed with the Stoics, who believed the opposite. They were like, no, there is a spiritual realm. There is something behind it all, which they called the Logos. But what governs life isn't chance, it's fate. It's just inexorable fate. Like, it's just already predetermined. It's settled. What's going to happen is going to happen. And so life well lived is to deal with it. You know, life well lived is to, you know, if you want to be virtuous, then you accept what fate brings. And so Paul is comparing worldviews with these guys. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, They said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods." Resurrection is always where it goes off the rails. You know what I mean? Like, they're tracking with him until he brings up resurrection, and they're like, "What? That's crazy." And so they call him a babbler, which is not a compliment. That word is spermologos. You should write that down. This could be a handy word if you probably have people like this in your life. Spermologos is a bird, a scavenger bird that collects little bits of things to make its nest. And so they're saying, this guy has collected scraps of stuff he's heard. He's a street philosopher. He's just heard some stuff that he's just saying, and it's just nonsense. It's like when contestants on The Bachelor try to wax philosophical, you know, and it like sounds good. And then later you think about it and you're like, that doesn't make any sense. He's like that, you know. No offense if you like The Bachelor. Others said he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. We've never heard this before. This is very important background rule in their culture. It was okay to proclaim gods of foreign nations. They were interested in that. It was not okay to make up a new religion. New gods, new things, that's forbidden by Rome. That's a threat to Rome. And so they're like, maybe he's preaching a foreign god. Then they took him to the high council of the city, which is the Areos Pagos, the Areopagus, which maybe that rings a bell. That's the legendary institution that ruled Athens for centuries. You know, this is the ruling body of Athens, 100 of the top city leaders and philosophers, all the important people. They're like, let's take him there. Come and tell us about this new teaching, they said. You're saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about. Well, the Areopagus met on Mars Hill, and so here's kind of a sketch of ancient Athens. The big hill is the Acropolis with the Parthenon up on top. The Agora is over here. That's like the market. But the Areopagus met on this marble hill, which is still there, Mars Hill. And this was the traditional meeting place. They say, come and tell us about this new teaching. This might not be as friendly as it sounds, okay? It says that they took him to the high council. They didn't invite him, they took him. The high council was a court, okay? They were responsible for who speaks publicly, and they actually licensed people to speak publicly. So if they didn't like your message, they could silence you. This is also a court. This is where they tried murderers, was in this. Socrates got to stand on this very spot and share his new ideas right before they killed him. All right? So they're taking him, they're putting him on trial, like, is this even legal, what this guy is proclaiming? Luke makes an aside, our author. He says, it should be explained that all Athenians, as well as foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. So he's like, these guys love every new idea. I kind of think that's a contrast to what he said. You remember what he said in Berea? That they were noble-minded because they were curious and they asked good questions and they did the work. I don't think he's saying that here. I think he's like, they just like to talk, you know, for the sake. They're not interested in the truth. So, Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. So, drama. The gospel has come all the way from puny little Jerusalem. It's now made it all the way to Athens, the center of modern thought. And now we're going to see how the gospel holds up. Can the gospel contend on the big stage with the big boys, with the Epicureans and the Stoics and the hundreds of gods in Athens? It's very important. It's a key moment in the book. Let's read. Paul starts out. He says, "Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.' This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about." So he starts, he says, "I notice you're very religious." I think it's common ground. You know, he's like, okay, I see you guys care about the spiritual realm. You believe in that. You're interested in that. I am too. You know, we're together on that. We're curious about the nature of spiritual reality. He says, I noticed that you have all these gods with inscriptions, and one of the inscriptions says, to an unknown God. That we have other accounts of that. There's other descriptions, ancient historians who wrote and described shrines just like that in Athens. There's even stories about where they came from. For example, there was a, you know, many centuries BC, there was a terrible plague in Athens. They sacrificed to every god to make the plague go away, and it did not go away. In desperation, Epimenides suggested, well, there must be a god you don't know about. You need to find this unknown god. And so they herded a bunch of sheep out, and they said, wherever the sheep go, follow them, and wherever they sit down to rest, sacrifice to a god there. Searching for a new god. And so the sheep go out and sit down, and they make a sacrifice, and the plague lifts. And so they build an altar to whatever god that was. Paul picks up on that, and he says, this god whom you worship without knowing, this is the one I'm telling you about. Which is very smooth, I think. You know? He's like, so you admit you don't have all the answers. That's where I come in. I know about a god you don't know about. And it's also smooth because it's going to keep him from being killed because he's not proclaiming a new god, right? He's like, I'm not proclaiming anything new. I'm just unveiling the name of the god you've always known but you know you don't know. Nice move. And so what he's going to do now is he's going to describe the God of the Bible. Let me tell you about the monotheistic God. Let me tell you about a capital G God, not a small g God. And so there's a crash course, Yahweh 101, which will be a contrast from their philosophies and their gods. He says, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. None of their gods could claim anything like that. This is the God who made everything. That's a shocker. A creator God, right off the bat. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. He made everything. He's Lord of everything. He is a transcendent God. He's so far beyond you can't even comprehend. A transcendent God. And he says he doesn't live in man-made temples. Which is a daring thing to say in the city of temples. You know, it's like, this is their claim to fame. It's like, yeah, he's too good for any of these, you know? He doesn't live in these cute little houses that you make. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. They spent all their time sacrificing and serving and appeasing these gods. And he's like, this god can't be appeased. There's no offering that's going to satisfy him. He's not hungry. He's not interested in what you have. Therefore, you cannot manipulate or influence him. You can't win his favor or lose his favor by what you do. For he has no needs. He's self-sufficient. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. Not only does he not need something from you, he is the giver of all things. He's the source of life. He's a life giver. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. So he's the source of all of us. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. So all these nations of the world, they all come from him. They're wayward and lost, and yet he is sovereignly in control over them. He's outside of time. He's in charge of history. And this would be a major clash with their beliefs. What happens to nations isn't the subject of chance, like the Epicureans would say. It's not random chance. And it's not fate, like the Stoics would say. It's choice. It's a decision on the part of the God that I proclaim to you, who is a thinking, choosing, sovereign God. He has a will. This is a personal God. And he has a mission. It says his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. What does this God want of all these nations? says he wants to be found. What God wants from us is relationship. You know, he wants to have love again between us, which is what was lost in the Garden of Eden. And that's what his mission is. That's his angle. He wants to save us by the one thing that can save us, which is a restored relationship with the one who made us, our spiritual father. And then he has tunnel vision on that. That is what he cares about, is rescuing us. This God is not unknown, he's saying. This is a findable God. Not only is he findable, he wants to be found. He's seeking after you. He's come down to earth and put on the form of a man. He's written in the scriptures. He sent messengers all over the world, like the ones you're listening to right now, so that you can find him, because he wants to be found. He says so that perhaps people will feel their way toward him. Some Bibles say would grope for him. Like picture being in pitch black and you have no light and you're feeling your way around. He's like, this God wants to be found, and all you have to do is feel for him, which takes faith. I think that idea is connected to what we saw with in Berea, the noble-minded. What was noble-minded? They were willing to, like, be curious. Are you there? I think that's what he's saying here. He is there if you are willing to do the smallest thing, which is to say, are you there? That's all you need to do. I remember, this idea of feeling your way makes me think of when I was a kid. I was learning how to kayak at a friend's house. They had a big pond, and I'd never kayaked before, and I paddled out kind of far, and I saw people doing that thing where you can flip upside down and then flip yourself back up. And, you know, being a young idiot, I was like, I can do that. So I flipped myself upside down. And right away I discovered that I had no idea how to flip myself back up. And I knew that I was far away from everyone, and I went into like a panic because I didn't really know how to get out. I knew I had a finite amount of air that I was blowing out because I'm upside down. So I'm trying to keep the water out of my nose. And I remember it just, I was like, I'm going to die. I'm going to die right now. Water is going in my nose in 5, 4, 3. And I stuck my hand out of the water, and somebody grabbed me and pulled me up, who had seen me flailing around. And I just think about this idea of, you know, what was that? That was a very small act of faith. I didn't think anyone was out there, but maybe they are. And so it's my only hope, and so I'm going to put my hand out and see. I think that's what he's saying, this idea of he is there. If you will but wager the tiniest bit of faith to find out. You know, are you willing to say, I don't think God's there, but I don't know. And so let me hear the case. Let me look at the evidence. Let me get this stupid book that the guy at the Sunday night said I should get. You know, let me ask the question, okay, here's why I could never believe, and see what my friend says. Let me lay in bed tonight and say, okay, if you're there, I want to know. Because don't you want to know at the end of the day? I want to know. It says, his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So this is the good news. There is a supreme God who is both transcendent, way up there, and eminent, right here, right one step away. No matter how far you've paddled out away from God, he is always one step back. He's right there. He is better than Epicurean impersonal chance. He's better than Stoic inexorable fate. He's better than fearsome idols that need placated or else. He's better than all those things. And he graciously wants to be found by you if you will but reach out for him. It's a pretty cool message. And he's not far. He's accessible to every single person. Jesus said on this subject, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Well, he says, for in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So now he's quoting Stoic poets. And the Stoics believed in a source of life, the Logos. And he's saying, okay, you guys believe in that. And since this is true, I agree with you, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. He's pointing out a contradiction in their beliefs. He's saying, so you guys believe in a source of all life. If you believe that we all come from a common divine source, why do you worship these statues over here? That doesn't actually make sense. Surely the divine would be more than something made by humans. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to him. And so this is now an invitation to change your mind. That's what that word repent means. You can turn to God now. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. And so he's saying, this is a warning. He's saying, look, there is God, you know, there is a problem between you and God. And it needs to be resolved, and this is God trying to resolve it. He's done everything that needs to be done. But if you don't respond, then the problem between you and God remains. And that's bad news, because Jesus will return as a righteous judge. And so you should turn to him today and be completely forgiven. This is his case. But his case ends with the resurrection, if you caught that. And so it says, when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. But others said, we want to hear more about this later. That ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysus, a member of the council, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some respond. Well, I just was thinking about this, what we just read. What can we say about it? You know, let's evaluate Paul's approach. He's in this pretty unusual situation. What most people point out, and I think this is the right thing to point out about it, is that this is really the classic example of what we call contextualization. And what I mean by that is putting the gospel in its proper context, communicating in a way that makes sense in the place that you're speaking about it. And I think Paul did that pretty masterfully here. We've seen him throw totally different pitches to other audiences. You know, this was not his pitch that he used in the synagogue. This is completely different. He read the scene and he was like, I need to come at this from a totally different angle. It is not changing the message to appeal to the audience. That would be selling out the truth. He's not changing the message. What he's doing is he's bridging the cultural gap to make the message accessible to the people that he's speaking to. And I saw him do this in a couple ways. I just think this is important because I think this is basically square one in our culture for any conversations about spiritual things. Most people are defensive. Most people think that they already know. And our culture is pretty pluralistic. And so we've got to make sure that we're meeting people where they're at. He was a student of their culture, studying their inscriptions on their statues, reading their poets. He understood their foundation, where they were coming from. And I think that's always the first step. You know, the biggest mistake I think Christians make in sharing their faith is they just talk too much. They're just like, oh, now I'm going to share my faith. Blah! Here's the gospel. Hope they heard it. And the problem with that is really actually pretty disrespectful. People who I know who have impacted the most people by sharing their faith, they always are good listeners. They ask a lot of questions, and the reason they do, it's not a tactic, it's because they're genuinely curious. If you want to be effective in speaking to other people about spiritual things, you need to be curious and you need to actually care. I would take those two things over a PhD in apologetics. Caring and listening. So that's what he did, right? He listened. He discovered common ground. Hey, we completely agree on these points. Let's begin there. I'm curious how you think about this stuff. He introduced them to the God of the Bible in a way they could understand. He's speaking in their language. He also corrected their misconceptions. In my experience, a lot of people, their barriers about Christianity are often misunderstandings. Well, I could never be a Christian because this. And you're like, that's, well, good, because that's not what the Bible says at all. I'm with you on that. And a lot of the work, I think, is tearing down barriers that aren't based on truth. He approached them with respect, right? He's not dissing them. He's not laughing at them. He's not ridiculing their beliefs. He's trying to understand their beliefs. He's treating them as thinking people. He's like, let's compare worldviews. Let's have a rational discourse about what's true. So he approached them with respect, but he also critiqued their worldview, which that's like, in our culture, not okay. I kind of think that's the only sin we've got left. You know, the only thing that's actually still sin in our culture is telling someone that they're wrong. You know, telling someone they're wrong is wrong. We have that. But, I mean, I'll just challenge that with common sense. It is not inherently evil to suggest that someone's sincerely held belief might be wrong. And, in fact, we need that. This is often the starting place. It is often loving to tell someone they're wrong. This is often the first step. This was the first step in me coming to Christ. I had a worldview that was like, all that matters is having fun and being happy, and that's what you should do. And that was what I did. And then one of my buddies was like, dude, so if that's all that matters, like, and that's all you try to do is be happy, how come you're so depressed all the time and miserable? And I was like, oh, good point. Maybe my worldview is deficient. It's not wrong to tell someone that. When I was 6 years old, my buddy and I watched Superman, and he got the idea that he might be able to actually fly, because the guy in the movie did it. And he was kind of foolish, you know, and he went out on the roof, and he was like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to fly. So I went and got his dad, you know, and his dad comes out there and sees his son on the roof, and the kid goes, watch this, Dad! And Dad said, I believe in you, son. If you believe you can fly, then spread your wings, buddy. No. That's not what he said. He said, get the hell off the roof. You know, like, it is not loving to say whatever you feel or think is right, because it's not. Often the most loving thing is to say, have you considered that you might be wrong here? He exposed the inadequacy of their worldview. A worldview ought to get the job done. It ought to be coherent, meaning it makes sense. It ought to be cohesive, meaning it doesn't contradict itself. And it ought to be comprehensive, meaning it accounts for all the data. Their worldview was not those things. He's like, it's not coherent to worship a statue that you made. It is not consistent, it's not cohesive to believe in an all-powerful source and worship idol gods. And it's not comprehensive because you yourselves acknowledge there's the unknown God. He's just pointing out, you know, your worldview doesn't really answer all the questions. Let me point you to something better, something that is cohesive, something that is coherent, something that is completely comprehensive, and in my experience, the only worldview that passes those tests is the Christian worldview. Let me tell you how you could change your mind and turn to the God I think you're actually searching for, and he did it with boldness and confidence, and so should we. Because guys, the message that we proclaim, it can hang with the big boys. It can stand on its own two feet in the big stage because it is the truth from God. And so we should not be ashamed. We should let the case speak for itself, because in the world of ideas, it's not just a contender, it's dominant. And I think that's what we're seeing here in this passage. All right. So that's what I had on Paul in Athens. Why don't we pray? It is so exciting to be used by you, and to open our mouth and know that you might communicate to another person. It's so awesome. Thank you for that. Thanks for this challenging study here tonight. And thanks that you're not far from any one of us, and that you've been after each one of us for a long time. Thanks, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.